Very good evening, and I greet one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We come to the last day of the year. And as you look back and reflect through the year that has passed, I wonder, what do you think of the works of your own hands? What have you accomplished, and what have you fulfilled? It is said that the month of December is one of the most depressing months. The reason is because there are a lot of failed aspirations. We realize that there are many things that we have set forth to accomplish and to fulfill at the beginning of the year, that most likely, for most of us, we may not have fulfilled it. And that could be one reason why December seems to be the most depressing month of the year. And so some say, new year, new you. But does the new year really change anything? Will the change of the date, the change of the number, really bring about change to anything? I mean, when we look at the coming to the conclusion of this year, we still see a lot of unrest that are unfolding throughout the world. We see and we read in the news this recent tragedy of the crash, the airplane crash in Korea. The war that is ongoing or has been ongoing in both Ukraine and in Israel. Do you think that just simply with the change of the year, it will bring an end to these wars? We continue to read of the natural disasters and various climate issues. Do you think that the change of the year would simply bring and make things better? Now, last Lord's Day, we saw how Moses exhorted us to number our days. And that means to weigh out and to account and to reflect upon the days that have passed. And at the same time, to weigh out how we will spend our days. And we realize that in order to do that, we cannot just simply wait for the year to pass and wait for the new year to begin. At times, people try to find this whole number, as it were, right, or a nice number to begin a new endeavor, to begin a new journey. And that's why they say that if I have sins that I've not repented of, if there are worldly things that I ought to forsake but have not forsaken of, I will wait until the new year to begin. I will then begin a new resolve. I will begin a new journey. I will begin a new resolution. But it will last for several weeks and months, and you realize that the change in the year itself will not bring any concrete change. And so something else must happen. Now, when we look at this psalm, the last time we saw how when Moses wrote this psalm, he was confronted with death. This was most likely written by Moses when he was wandering the wilderness and he faced and encountered deaths. We saw the death of an entire generation. 600,000 fighting men above the age of 20 would die in the wilderness. That means that within that span of 40 years, these 20-year-old men and above, they would die. That means if there's a young man of 20 years old, he can only expect to live up to 60 years. That would be the maximum. It would not be the minimum, because he could die at any time in the wilderness. But the maximum that he can live would be up to 60 years old in the wilderness. We know that the span of man's life, the Lord tells us, is 70 years. That would be 70 years. And by reason of strength, 80 years. So from the perspective of men, they would see it as if their life has been cut short. Because the Lord said that the years of man's life would be 70 years, and by reason of strength, 80 years. But for these young men in the wilderness, many of them, their lives, they would see it as having been cut short. And that was why Moses, as he was reflecting upon this thought, he said that life is short. And he said that life is also filled with sorrow. We spend our years in the wrath of God. We are consumed by thy anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. You realize that each day as they were wandering the wilderness, They are confronted with the reality. This is the wrath of God. This is the chastisement of God. This is the discipline of God. You know, when we experience the restlessness in this world, this is what it ought to cause us to realize. Each day we see the trouble in the world, all this bad news, no matter how man may try to find something good in it, all this trouble, adversities, calamities, ought to realize that this world is under the curse of sin, under the wrath of God. And unless something changes, just the change in the year itself, just the change in the number, would not bring forth any difference. But what we see in this psalm, the last time we concluded with verse 12, and this is why this evening we are continuing from verse 13, is that despite all these adversities and trials, it moved Moses to pray. This psalm was a prayer, the Bible tells us, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. But in the first part of this psalm, all the way from verse 12, you may say that this portion would be like a reflection. Right? Moses was reflecting upon the eternality of God, how God is the eternal one. Moses was reflecting upon the brevity of life. Moses was reflecting upon the sorrows that fill this life. But now, from verse 13, the prayer takes a different tone. This was now the request that Moses made in view of all this death that he has seen, in view of the sorrows and the strength being cut off. Now Moses prayed, but not only did he pray, because this whole psalm is a prayer. Now he prays a prayer of supplication. He prays a prayer of request. This was a plea that now Moses brought before the Lord in verse 13. And so this evening, there are three things I would like to share in view of verse 13 to verse 17. And the first thing that we see in verse 13 to verse 14, part A, is the request, the desire. What was now Moses' desire when he witnessed all this death, when he realized that we are consumed by God's wrath and his anger? In verse 13, he says, "Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy." Can that grief and that sorrow and that adversity turn into gladness? It can. And this is if you look to the right place, if you go to the right source, if you have the right desire. Because Moses understood the trial and the affliction, the reason why they were in the wilderness, the reason why they experienced all this death was because of their sin and their transgression against God. And in order to then experience gladness, they must now go to the right source. And what Moses desired was, "Return, O Lord. Lord, we long to have thy presence with us. Thou hast been our dwelling place through all generations." That was how Moses began this psalm. And we have seen the last time that when Moses said that thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, Moses was reflecting upon how God was their abiding place, not only in that present generation, but even in generations before and generations to come. God has been their dwelling place since the time of Abraham. God has been their dwelling place in the time of Noah, in the time of people and men before him. Jacob, Isaac, God has been their dwelling place. Joseph, and even when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, God has been their dwelling place. So even now, while we are wandering the wilderness, what is our hope? What is our source of gladness? It is still our Lord. "Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servant." Like a child that has experienced the discipline of a father, who can the child look to now for mercy? I mean, in human relationship, sometimes what a child would do is they would try to find someone else for mercy, not realizing that the only person who can give mercy is the person who is inflicting that discipline. Now, if the father is now inflicting that discipline, the child may say to an uncle, Can you please plead with my father? Don't inflict this discipline on me. But a wise uncle would say that this is now your father's responsibility. You have done something that is wrong. Your father is inflicting that discipline. It's only your father can have mercy on you. The uncle can only plead, but the uncle is not the one who can inflict this, can give mercy or show mercy. The only person to whom you may plead for mercy is the person who is inflicting that discipline. And that was what Moses realized. They were under the chastisement of God because of their disobedience, faithlessness, and sin. And now, therefore, the only one who can show them mercy and give them mercy is the person, the very same person who is inflicting discipline on them. And that's why Moses pleaded, "Return, O Lord, how long?" He desired for the presence of God, the mercies of God, immediately. It was as if Moses was saying here, I cannot go through a single day, a single moment in this wilderness without thy presence. Lord, yes, you have chastised us. We are now under thy wrath. But I do not want to experience a day even in this wilderness wandering without thy presence. Return, O Lord, how long? We desire for your presence. Now we know that God is omnipresent. And so in that sense, everything comes before the presence of God all at the same time. But what this means is that Moses was pleading for the Lord's blessings, the Lord's presence, the Lord's grace and mercies. We know that in a sense, the Lord can withdraw his presence from amongst his people. That would mean that he would withdraw his protective care. That would mean that he would withdraw the visible manifestation of his glory. Just as when the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, it does not mean that God has lost any of his power. But it was a very visible message to the children of Israel that God has withdrawn the visible manifestation of his presence amongst his people. Because that was the significance of the temple in the Old Testament. When God first gave the blueprints of the tabernacle, he says that this is now the place where I would dwell with you. Of course, we know that God is omnipresent. And so it's symbolic. It's where the Lord is saying, now my presence is with you. My protective care is over you. My supply will be always sufficient for you. But when now the temple is destroyed, and God allowed that temple to be destroyed, not because he was powerless to help, he's saying, I've withdrawn my blessings. I've taken away my protective care. Now you have to learn what it would be like to live your life without me. You enjoy idolatry so much. You enjoy sin so much. Now you have to experience what it would be like for God to not speak, to be absent, to not reveal his will amongst his people. And that's why we have what we call the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We call this the intertestamental period. The 400 years of silence where God did not send any prophet, God did not reveal his will apart from the Old Testament scripture that they already had. But God gave them no new revelation. The book of Amos, the prophet Amos, calls this the famine of the word of God. Sometimes we don't realize how precious are the things that we currently possess and that we currently have. We take people for granted, for example, until some of these very important people in our lives are taken away from us. Then we begin to feel their absence and we realize how we have taken them for granted. Is this not the case with God? So often we try to live our life through this year. Have there been moments where you try to make decisions, make plans, live your life without God? You just pursue your will. You just have your own desires, have no thought for God at all. In your future plans, in your endeavors, you just do whatever you want to do. And then soon you realize how you lack so much wisdom, how you are so helpless. And this is really the mercies of God. At times, God sends us things to show us how much we need his wisdom, his grace, and his help. And that was why Moses now went to the right source. Return, O Lord, what we need through this wilderness wandering is not an angel accompanying us. Remember that that was what the Lord warned the children of Israel when they committed that sin of idolatry when they just first came out of Egypt, the idolatry of the golden calf. The Lord warned them, I'm not going to go with you anymore. I will send an angel. And Moses understood the implications of that. He did not want an angel as a substitute for the presence of God. He says, Lord, if you would not go with us, we also would not forge ahead. The promised land would not be the promised land without the presence of God. Yes, it would be a land flowing with milk and honey, but would the promised land be the promised land without the presence of God? What have been your endeavors through this year? Perhaps maybe you have a new home. I was reading in the testimony. Though God has blessed some with a new home. But would the new home be a new home and a blessed home without the presence of God? You may have all the furnishing and the renovation, but would that endeavor and that new home be a wonderful home without the Lord with you? And that's why Moses said, return, O Lord, how long? Is this also your request and your desire in the year ahead? What would 2025 be if the Lord is not with you? If you realize upon reflection that you have lived through this year so many days without seeking God, how many days have you spent without prayer? How many days have you gone through without seeking His word? And if you realize that you have been so far from God, then let 2025 be now where you say, return, O Lord, how long? Whether it be for your personal life, whether it be for your family, whether it be for the church. Let the presence of the Lord be in our midst. That's our desire. And then Moses went on to say, let it repent thee in verse 13 concerning thy servants. Now, whenever we see such an expression, repent, that is used in the Bible in description of God, we know that God doesn't repent in the same way that we as human beings repent. When we repent, it means that we change our minds. Or when we repent, it means that we admit a fault. But when God repents, or when the Bible describes God as repenting, it does not mean the same thing as how we repent. It's not as if God makes a mistake and then now changes his mind. It does not mean that now God is realizing that he has done something wrong. But the idea of repent over here can carry the idea also of to have pity, to have compassion, to have mercy. In seeing now how we realize our faults, in realizing our sin, and now our desire to return to you, Lord. Lord, be merciful to us, have pity upon us. And withdraw your hand of anger. Withdraw your wrath concerning thy servants. And you notice how Moses pleaded over here? We are thy servants. We have no right on our own to ask this of you. It is not because we have accomplished something. It's not because we are deserving of thy mercies, but simply we are thy servants and we plead this. Lord, be merciful. You know, as sin drives us far from God, so repentance is a cry on our part to the Lord to return to us. Lord, please turn back to us. We have sinned, and so sometimes it may appear as if God has turned away from us because of our sin, when in fact we are the ones who have abandoned God. Have pity upon us. You know, the Bible tells us that just as a father pitieth his son, so the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, also have pity on those who seek him. Every parent who know that when you chastise your own child, your desire for your child is for your child to return, to stay further and further away from sin. The reason why you want to chastise and discipline your child is so that they see the foolishness of the world, so that they see the sinfulness of sin, and they see the consequences of sin, and they will not continue in that sin. And the desire is always for your child to return. And is that not then also our God, that when we long for his presence, would he ignore us? Would he still stay away from us? Let me repent thee concerning thy servant. And Moses went on to say in verse 14, O satisfy us early with thy mercies. We see and realize now how this year cannot be a fulfilling year. And the year ahead will not be a fulfilling year unless we are fulfilled and satisfied with the mercies of God. There's nothing more sweet than to taste of the mercies of God, which are new every morning. Isn't this something most satisfying when you experience a forgiveness even between friends? You know, imagine two friends who may have been in conflict for years, and then because of now that reconciliation, one who has now said, I will forgive you, and the other friend who receives that forgiveness. It is such a liberating feeling to experience and to feel forgiveness. But now the forgiveness and the mercies is in the hands of God. That even through the 40 years of wilderness wandering, can God turn that wrath into an experience of mercy? Yes. You see throughout the Bible how the Lord in many occasions can turn a cursing even into a blessing. You know, and this is one of the things that sometimes people say, you know, I hear people say that all the time, that makes them afraid in returning to the Lord. They are afraid that they have sinned, a sin that is too serious, a sin that is too final. And they wonder, have I gone beyond the mercies of God? I remember once this was an anonymous question that was asked during a Q&A session. What if I have exhausted the mercies of God? What else can I do? But don't we realize that we can never exhaust the mercies of God? As long as we turn to the Lord, as long as we come to the Lord, there is no sin that is too great and too severe and too serious that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot forgive. But this is one of the lies of the devil. Sometimes the devil tells us that we have sinned a sin that is too serious that God cannot forgive, that there's no longer any use to pray. There's no longer any way of repentance. Yes, the Bible does say that if you do not come through the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a sin that is a sin against the Holy Ghost. But that is a rejection of Christ. That's a forsaking of Christ and the cross. If you do not come through Christ, yes, it is true that there's no other way of seeking God. But as long as you come to God, as long as you say, Lord, forgive me, no matter how serious that sin is, the Lord receives you, and the Lord receives you gladly. That's why don't delay in coming back to the Lord. Now again, that is sometimes the foolish thought that we have. We think that there is an alternative way. Maybe we still want to try to find a solution to this chastisement that we know the Lord has placed us under. We are in his wrath, and we know it. And we know that the only way is to return to the Lord, but we still find another way, some other way. But return to the Lord, and then you will be satisfied with the Lord's mercies. I'm sure that as we look through this year, yes, maybe part of our testimonies would be of the mistakes that we have made, things that we have failed in, things that we could have done better. But I'm sure as we reflect how so often we see the mercies of God, that even despite our failings, our forgetfulness, our sinfulness, the Lord has been so merciful to us. The very fact that we even still have life and breath is a testimony of the Lord's mercies to us. Satisfy us, O Lord, with thy mercy. I do not want to taste of anything else. to enjoy anything else. There's nothing more sweet than the mercies of God, which are new every morning. And that is now Moses' prayer, Moses' desire. And then that brings us to the second thought, the rejoicing, the gladness. That's why he quickly says in verse 14, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. You know what has changed? Has the wilderness changed? The wilderness would be still as hot during the day and as cold during the night. The struggle for food would still be the same struggle. Yes, they are given manna, but we know how the people so quickly grew bored even of this manna that the Lord provided from heaven. The same people would be that same people that are wandering through the wilderness. But what has changed is not the external outward circumstance that have changed. So how then is it they are able to now say we may rejoice and be glad all our days? Can we really still rejoice in the wilderness? You see, sometimes this is the thought that we have. You know, as I mentioned, there are people who have done research and they found that December is one of the most depressing months of the year. Could that be one reason why people like, therefore, to travel at the end of the year? I'm not sure. There may be many different reasons. Maybe it's the holiday seasons and then you have leave. There could be one just simple, practical reason. But sometimes maybe people want to have a change of environment. Right? Have a change of pace. Maybe to see something else, to be somewhere else. Then it can be quite refreshing in that sense. And it's true, traveling to some extent is quite refreshing. But traveling also can be very tiring. But is it simply the change of the circumstance that will make you happy? The change of the environment that will make us happy? You notice that when Moses prayed here, when he said, we may rejoice and be glad all our days, it's not because something external has changed. And I think that that is one of the failings of this 21st century. Despite all our modern inventions, despite all our modern technology, are people happier today? Despite literacy, like people being able to read and write, people being educated, do you think that the world is a happier place than it was 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 400 years ago? Are people happier today with the invention of the internet than before the invention of the internet? Are people happier today with air travel? What makes you happy? You know, just over the Christmas season, we sing joy to the world. But what makes this world happy? What makes you happy? Is it simply because of the circumstances? But circumstances brings us a lot of distresses. And how we so often get unhappy over unnecessary and little things. Are you really happy and glad in your heart? And what do you think must change? If you feel that, yes, maybe I'm happy, but I can be happier. Or maybe you say that, I'm not that happy. There are many unhappy things that are unfolding in my life. Then what can make you happy? You see, this is the wonderful thing about rejoicing and true gladness. We're not just talking about happiness as a kind of a reaction or happiness as just merely a feeling, because we are people who are so easily swayed by our emotions and our feeling. But we are talking now about gladness and joy. That is that inner gladness that a person has that is unaffected by the circumstances of the world. Can we have that? And Moses says that we can. We may rejoice and be glad all our days, even during the wilderness wandering, even these days where we are now growing older, even these days where we know that we are supposed to be in the wrath of God, but now we can be glad. True gladness and true joy is the inward gladness that a person has in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ being with us. Not on what happens or what does not happen. It's really this deep-seated assurance and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not just simply the outward laughter. That does not mean that we cannot feel times of sorrows or times of grief. We know, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ himself wept upon the death of Lazarus, and when he saw the faithlessness of the people, the Lord Jesus Christ did weep. And the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes, tells us that there's a time, there's a season for everything, there's a time for sorrow. But joy and gladness is one of the fruit of the Spirit, or rather one of the virtues of the fruit of the Spirit. And there's this inward quietness where no matter what has happened, we can still have that gladness. It comes with our contemplation upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Moses here prayed this. Right? When we are satisfied with the Lord's mercies, we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And now he even says, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. In the very same days wherein thou hast afflicted us, Lord, make us glad. Turn that sorrow into gladness. Can God do that? Can there be gladness even in the midst of afflictions? You know, sometimes we have this thinking that when the Bible says all things work together for good, we try to think of a positive outcome from something negative. We think of a silver lining. We think of the light that is at the end of the tunnel. So for example, if let's say someone has recently been diagnosed with cancer, then we try to think, what is the good that can come out of that? And maybe with the good that comes out of that, we can rejoice in that good. Maybe through the experience of cancer. And then after the experience of cancer, suddenly the doctors reveal that there's a cure or there's a solution, there's a treatment. Then at the end of it, now I look back, I can say, I'm happy. That's sometimes the thinking that we have, you know, that expression, light at the end of the tunnel. That means during the time of affliction, it's so miserable. And then at the end of this affliction, then I can rejoice. But you know that that's not really what all things work together for good really means. For a Christian, it's not really light just at the end of the tunnel. It's light even in the darkest moments. It's even while we are in the midst of the storm, not just only at the end of the storm. Then there's a silver lining, or there's a golden cloud at the end of the storm. But even in the midst of the storm, we can still smile. In the midst of the storm, we can still have that cheerfulness. We are not just longing for the end of the affliction, but even in the midst of that affliction, we can still rejoice. And that's what Moses prayed. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. If we are to use an illustration from their wilderness wandering, that means that they would not just simply rejoice at the end of 40 years. That means at the end of the 40 years of wilderness wandering, after they now come to the promised land, then they rejoice. But Moses is saying, Lord, even in the midst of this wilderness wandering, make us glad. And even in the years wherein we see evil, the evil here does not mean so much wickedness. It can include that, but it's not just limited to that. It can mean the calamity, it means the adversities, and even, yes, the evil because of their sin, that they are now in the chastisement of God. Even through that chastisement, let us now see thy gladness. Can that really be possible? I remember once when there was a particular sister who has now been called home to be with the Lord. When in Singapore, she was suffering from cancer that initially was, I believe, in her lungs that later spread to her brain. And there was one afternoon where I happened to be in one of these eating places near church. And she was eating with a few friends. And I happened to be walking by myself. And then she said, why don't you join us? And then when I joined them, I will never forget that disposition that she wore on her face. At the time, I was new to that particular church, which I just started to attend. You know, and I wanted to ask her, how are you? How has your treatment been going? But before I could do so, she started to ask me, how was I? And I was shocked, surprised, caught by surprise. Now, I'm supposed to be one to show concern for you, but why are you showing concern to me? And throughout that whole conversation, she just had this cheerfulness, cheerful disposition, despite the bodily affliction. And later on, I remember on one occasion where I was speaking for a vigil service. And I was waiting for the musician to come that evening. And to my surprise, the musician was the same sister who came. By that time, she was frail and weak. And so even when she was playing, she is a very gifted musician. But by that time, when she was playing, she was already quite advanced in her affliction. So she struggled. But yet, there's that cheerfulness and that quiet disposition that she still continued to wear despite on her face, despite what she was going through. That is gladness. It's not the change of that circumstance. It's not the change of the affliction. The affliction did not ease up. The condition did not get better. She was not saying, if the condition get better, then now I will be glad, I will be joyful. But it was even in the midst of that affliction where she still rejoiced and she was glad. This is where joy and gladness is not found in things. Now, it does not mean that you cannot enjoy things that God has given to us. But joy is found rather in the giver of things. You know, sometimes we appreciate the gifts more than the giver. We forget the giver who gives the gifts. Like, for example, if someone gives to you, a very delicious box of chocolate, you enjoy that box of chocolate. You say it's very delicious. But do you forget the person who has given to you that gift? You enjoy that box of chocolate, but then you forget the giver. Wouldn't that be something that's very sad, especially to the giver? I remember one friend who shared that for his wedding, his wife gave to him a PlayStation. I don't know why, of like everything. Okay, one day, the wife just decided to give to him a PlayStation. And then later on, the wife regretted it a little bit because he kept playing the PlayStation. He spent more time now on his PlayStation than his wife, with his wife. And so the wife says, you know, I gave you that because I wanted to show you my love as an expression of my love. But you now forget me. You're so happy with your PlayStation. You have forgotten the giver. Is that how we also sometimes are with regard to the gifts that God gives to us? We rejoice more at the gifts than the giver. True joy is not found in things. It does not mean that you cannot enjoy the things that God has given to you, but you rejoice in the giver of these things. You rejoice in Christ. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us and the years wherein we have seen evil. Because even in the midst of the wilderness wandering, even in the midst of affliction, if God is with us, we can rejoice. And this must be our longing and our desire, even as we come to the close of this year and we look forward to the year ahead. The year itself, the number does not change anything, right? Just by entering 2025 will not change anything. The trouble you have been facing in work will still be the same trouble. The trouble you're facing in school will still be the same trouble. The problems you face in your own personal life will still be the same problems. Unless now you have God. God in your heart, God in your life. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. When you have the presence of the Lord, you will have true gladness. And that brings us to the third thing. Let the work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Now this is the resolve. So that's the third thing. The first was the request. The second was the rejoicing. And now the third, the resolve. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. And you notice later, Moses will say, establish thou the work of our hands. But he says first, let thy work appear unto thy servants. In other words, he's saying, Lord, unfold and display again the majesty of thy power and thy glory and thy working in our lives. We want to see thy hand. We want to experience thy powerful hand. Lord, pour out thy blessings. Work thy mighty work. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. And that means it's not just only for our generation, but even in the generations to come. Now, possibly why Moses said here, their children, could be because he also understood that he's not going to enter the promised land. And Moses himself, because of his disobedience, would not enter the promised land. And so here, their children, because of the generations that will be beyond that 40 years of wilderness wandering, it will be the generation who will enter the promised land. Do you know the entering of the promised land is not the end of their journey? There's still much work to do, right? There's still much work to be done. Even when they enter the promised land, they have to get rid of the Canaanites. And then after that, they have to establish the land. Then they have to make sure that Jerusalem, Israel, is now a God-fearing nation. There's still much work to be done. And that's why Moses prayed, let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. We want to continue witnessing thy power, thy glory, not only in our generation, but even in the generations to come. And we want now a legacy of the beauty of the glory of God in the generations to come. There was an expression that Moses used in verse 17, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Now, why beauty? The beauty of the presence of God, the beauty of the holiness of God, let it be upon us, and let it be unto even their children. And this was Moses' desire, Moses' resolve. There's still much work to do. Now, this is where that reflection leads to resolve. In reflection, there must now be resolution. And I'm not just talking here about a New Year kind of resolution. It should rather be a daily resolve. You know that this is one of the habits that the Puritans had. When men like, for example, Jonathan Edwards, he did not just have a yearly resolve, right, where every year he's resolved to do certain things, but there's a daily resolve. And I think that that is more profitable and fruitful, right? To have a daily resolve, because sometimes when we have resolves for the year or resolutions for the year, it can be quite overwhelming. I want to accomplish this. I want to do this through this year. But when you have a daily resolve, you actually realize now it becomes very simple. It's like a bite-sized endeavor. And maybe you start off, you say that my New Year's resolution, if we try to quantify it, right, make use a practical and quite realistic illustration. I want to read through the Bible the next whole year. That's your resolve. But if you want to be very specific, let it be something daily. Instead of saying, I want to read through the Bible next whole year, maybe I read through 2 chapters of the Bible a day. I mean, if you can accomplish that in one whole year, you won't, because if you read 2 chapters a day, you won't be able to accomplish that in one whole year. You have to read about like 8 or 9 chapters. But let's say even if you just have for your resolve, just 2 chapters a day, and you keep to that every day, don't you realize that it will be more fruitful than just saying that I want to read through the Bible the next whole year? A daily resolve is more often than not effective, more effective than just simply have a general, you know, broad resolve. So start with this, to have daily communion with God, to have family worship, to have your quiet time, to read the Word of God. Just for example, you know, one practical way, there are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. If you just read one chapter a day, and for the month where there are only 30 days, you read two chapters, you will read through the whole book of Proverbs every month, once a month. And you can maybe choose two or three verses that particular day which you are reading to meditate closely upon it, to study deeper upon the one or two verses so that you see how you can apply that into your life. There's work that has to be done, that resolve. And that's where that reflection now moves on to resolution. Lord, establish thou the work of our hands, because there's still much work to be done. There's much work to be done in my life, in my own personal life, in my spiritual growth. How I can grow in vibrancy? How I can I grow in service? How can I advance in my spiritual walk with God, in my closeness with God? How can I grow in my family? Lord, establish thou the work of my hands. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. That must be the burden that parents have for the next generation, that the next generation will continue to see the beauty of the Lord. You know, that's one of the struggles at times for Christianity today, because now we have like second generation Christians and third generation Christians. And for the first generation Christian, they have experienced the presence of God in their lives in a very real way. But how can I now also have that same experience for my children? And it's a daily thing, right? It's not just simply where you bring them to church. But even when you bring them to the shopping centers, for example, or you bring them for travel overseas, or just even every day when they do their school homework, can they see the beauty of the Lord our God? Can they see the glory of God in our lives? That is how children see, and that's how children experience that. And that was Moses' desire. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. What is the work that can be done for this church? How can this church grow as a witness and as a light? What are the ministries and in the various ministries that the Lord has entrusted to us, how can we advance and how can we grow in our witness and our testimony for the Lord? Establish thou the work of our hands. There is still much work to be done in the year ahead. And this is why Moses, even upon reflection, now it brought him forth to a resolve. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Now Moses has repeated this for emphasis, because this is also an acknowledgement that unless the Lord established our work, the work of our hands would be in vain. You know, it comes back to the same thought that Moses began with in verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Because the dwelling place is a place of safety, is a place of refuge, it is our abiding place, is the place of constancy, it is our home. And with the Lord as our dwelling place, can we not experience great blessings and the beauty of the Lord in our work, in our endeavors, in our spiritual endeavors for the Lord? Because really, for the Christian, every endeavor is a spiritual endeavor, including your work, that's an area of service, including your family, that's an area of service, including your studies, that's an area of service. It's a spiritual. All these are spiritual endeavors. And ask the Lord then to establish the work of our hands. Now he also speaks here of responsibility, the work of our hands, because you have to go forth and do it. No, Christians really ought to be some of the most creative and innovative people in our workplace, in our endeavors. We ought to be people of initiative for the Lord's sake, right? Not for any pride and vainglory's sake. We volunteer for things, not so that we can get a reward out of it, Or we volunteer so that the Lord's name may be praised. We ought to be really inventive in seeing how we can advance the kingdom of God. Sometimes when you see the world being so passionate for earthly things, right? Why people can be so passionate about the climate? People can be so passionate about food or passionate about just things of this earth. Then how much more ought we to be passionate about the things of God? The works of our hands, it speaks of our responsibilities. Some of us may be very, very inventive and creative for the world, for the things of the world, for the advancement of the world. Why don't you use this gift that the Lord has given to you to advance the kingdom of God? In a very practical way, the works of our hands involves our testimony, our witness for Christ. Would you appear before the Lord empty-handed? When you stand before Him, when you come before Him, would you hear His welcome voice? Welcome home, my good and faithful servant. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Christians cannot be lazy. We ought to be the most diligent people, amongst the most diligent people in the world. You know, there's a hymn that has always reminded me of this. It's a hymn, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" I understand that it's also Reverend Cole, I think, right? It's one of his favorite hymns. Because there's one stanza there that goes, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas?" When you look at heroes of the faith in the past, you see how they labored tirelessly for the gospel. You see how they endeavored tirelessly, so fervently, for the kingdom of Christ. How about us? Do you simply want to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? Christians ought to be the most diligent, hardworking people for Christ's sake and for His kingdom's sake. That must be our resolve. You know, Moses and the children of Israel could have said, "Since we are going to die in the wilderness anyway, what's the use of working hard? Right? What's the use of walking through these 40 years? I mean, we are just going round and round and round, wandering in this wilderness. What is now my purpose?" Can they find any altruistic purpose in just that wandering of that wilderness? But yet, even then, they can say that, "Satisfy us early with thy mercies." If they have the presence of God with them, that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness will be the most meaningful time of their lives. If they are in the promised land, enjoying, experiencing the land flowing with milk and honey, the green, the flower, the colors, but they do not have God with them, it will be the most empty time of their life. And actually that came to pass, right, in the period of the judges. The Bible says that they did that which was right in the eyes, in their own eyes. That's the period of the judges. You see, our fruitfulness, our blessings, the glory, the beauty has always been the Lord being with us. So as we look forward to the year ahead, is this now your request? Is this your desire to have the Lord being close to you? Is this your rejoicing? Is this your gladness to have the Lord's presence with you in your contemplation of Christ despite the circumstances that you may be experiencing or facing? Then is this also now your resolve that the Lord will establish the works of your hands, that you endeavor much for the Lord in your personal life, in your family, and in the life of the church? And as you pray this prayer, "Lord, establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it," the Lord will fulfill His word. If we have this as our desire, the Lord will bless. And the Lord will grant us a blessed and fruitful year when we walk close to the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, as we draw to the close of this year, indeed there is much that we can reflect upon. As we look back, we see our own failings, we see our own stubbornness, but we also see thy mercies and thy grace, even through the manifold afflictions and trials. Thou hast ever been so patient in thy dealing with us, and thou art ever so merciful. We want to thank thee how, when thy children cry unto thee, thou art always ready to receive and to answer. And O Lord, it is our prayer and our cry that thou wilt return unto us. If we have departed from thee, if we have forsaken thee or forgotten thee, return, O Lord, how long? We want to pray for the year ahead, for there is much to expect in the year to come. There's also much work to be done. But help us not to be caught up just simply with the busyness of the things that we have to do in the year ahead. But help us to always walk close to thee, to have thy presence with us. For we know unless thou establish the works of our hands, everything that we do would be in vain. Even though the world may praise and recognize our works, and the world may even celebrate our works, if thou would not establish the works of our hands, and if we do not have thy praise, how everything would be in vain. But when we hear thy praise, even if the world were to despise and mock at us, how it is so glad, we would be so delighted. So, Lord, help us to reflect upon this year that has passed, and as we look forward to a year ahead, we indeed pray that it will be an exciting year, where we now walk close to thee and experience thy presence so close to us. Bless the time of testimony sharing, and may all glory be to thy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.